This is the lecture for January 1995. It is to accompany Lesson 13 of the Ask Bible Course. Its title is Understanding the Family of God. When one thinks of a family today as a nuclear unit of human beings, it is ordinary that there must be at the head a father of a family. It's very unusual to think of a family without a father. It is also normal to think of children as being a part of that family, either sons, daughters, or both. When one thinks of a firstborn, for example, it is usual to imagine that there are other children making up that family besides the firstborn. And let us not forget the mother. A mother is always associated in one way or another with a family. That is, a family that you and I are familiar with. A mother is normally reckoned to be the wife of the father, and the mother of the children, with the father being the father of the children. Now, there are variations, of course, but the ideal family, as understood by us who live in Western civilization, is the one that I have just described. And in the Bible, we have literally hundreds of examples of this normal type of family. Indeed, the first family mentioned in the scripture is that of Adam and his wife Eve. And they had three sons that are named, Cain, Abel, and then finally Seth. But there were other sons and daughters of this nuclear family, this first family, and they are recorded in Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Let us read what the scripture has to say about this first family. Verse 3 of chapter 5 of Genesis. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now the other two sons, Cain and Abel, are mentioned previously. The reason Seth here is indicated is because of a genealogical listing that is going to follow. I want you to notice that a very important indication is made here in this verse 3. It says that this Seth was after his image. That's most important to understand. The reason is because the Bible is its best interpreter. When we want to find out what it means to be in the image of something, particularly when it has to do with a family relationship or a genealogical record, we are here given a clear indication of what it means in this chapter 5 of Genesis and verse 3. It's important for us to realize what it means to be in the image of something, particularly if it's a genealogical record that is being indicated. And of course, that's what we have here. Remember, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. You and I might say, well, my goodness, well, of course he has to be in his own image, because what would he look like, a horse? Or would he look like a cow? Or would he look like a fish? Or would he look like a bird or something? You and I would almost think that that's superfluous. But you know, Moses didn't think it was superfluous. He wanted everyone to know that a son was born by the name of Seth and that he was in exactly the same image as his father. Now, this same image is most important because earlier on we find out that when the human race was made, that is Adam and Eve, they both were made in the likeness and in the image of God, of Elohim. We will talk about that a little bit later on because it's most important to understand who Elohim is in this family relationship that we have to him and he has to us. But in verse 3 here of chapter 5, it says, and Moses actually adds this so that no one will be mistaken on this matter, that Seth was exactly in the image of his father Adam. Now, I think that you and I know that it doesn't mean facially exactly the same, perhaps a little different color hair, different color eyes, maybe a little taller, maybe a little shorter, or something like that. We all know that. But certainly it means that this son called Seth was a human being like Adam was a human being. But it doesn't stop just with this Seth. It goes on to say, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. That means he lived for 930 years, 70 years shy of 1,000 years. And you know, God said that in the day that you sin, you are going to die. the day that God was talking about, and the early Jews understood this, even 150 years before the birth of Christ, the Book of Jubilees shows clearly, although it's not a book of the Bible and it's not a part of the canon, it does show what the Jews believed, and they understood that the day that God was talking about back there was a day of 1,000 years. And you know, in prophecy, that is most important for us to understand. And we're coming close to the end of 6,000 of those days that God picked out in which human activity would take place. And a Sabbath of days or years, or a Sabbath of 1,000 years, is about to emerge on this earth, which in the book of Revelation is called the millennium. So Adam lived 930 years, 70 years shy of the 1,000. But that still doesn't end what I want to give here. It's most important to realize the last part of verse 4. Besides having Seth, it says, and he begat sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. And they were also in the image of Adam, and also in the image of Eve. And we will see a little bit later on that the Bible uses that word image and likeness to mean in the image and likeness of God. That's right. God. Male and female. Both. Male and female are in the image of God. Now, this is why it's important for us to look at the first here to this genealogical record, because Moses adds that little bit that Seth was in the image of Adam, his father. Now, all of us today who are born into this world, we have our fathers and we have our mothers. And if we're men, we are in the image of our fathers, though we may appear differently on certain points, of course. That is, outwardly. That makes us different individuals, and that's nice and that's wonderful. But we still normally have all of the faculties of our father as far as a human body is concerned. If you are a daughter, well, you have the same faculties of your mother. And both mother and father, and sons and daughters, are all in the image of God, and we will see that a little bit later on. So, the first nuclear family that we find recorded in human history, and by the way, that's right here in the Bible itself, is the normal type of family that we think of when we talk of a human family. It's most clear, is it not, that we find here a man who is a father, and a woman who is a mother, and they have sons and daughters. We know that three of the sons are named, but the others are not. Now, Jewish tradition says that Adam and Eve had 26 children. That is just tradition. We do not know. We do know this, though, that sons and daughters were born to both of them afterward, and they lived a long time, you know. So they may have had many, many children. Who knows how many that they had. But the type of family that they had is a normal one that you and I are used to today. And in fact, if you go through the rest of the pages of the Bible, you can go to the time of Abraham and you will find that he had this kind of a family, though he did have more than one woman to be his wife or concubines. And you go to Jacob and he had two wives and two concubines, but the children that came along were sons and daughters in his image, in the image of his wives or his concubines or of him. And you come to the time of Moses, you find the same thing. And the time of David, you find the same thing. And you come into the New Testament period when we talk of a normal family. This nuclear family that we are discussing here, beginning with Adam and Eve, is the same type of family that you and I are interested in today and that know all about and that we are familiar with. That's what I'm trying to show. Now, we are all in the image of Adam. We come from Adam. Every one of us is in that image, or Eve, one or the other, the mother of all living. Now, since we know what a family is, when God begins to talk to us about his own family, what kind of a family do you think he is going to be introducing to us? Some kind of a family that is very unusual to us, that is not like us at all? Or is he going to talk about a family that we are very familiar with? The type of family that he himself created, when he made Adam and Eve, and Cain, and Abel, and Seth, and other sons, and other daughters. The type of family that you and I are that know about is the very one that God introduced back there at the very beginning. So from the rest of the pages of the Bible that we're going to read about, where it says that he has other sons of God, and daughters, shall we say, of God, what kind of a family are we talking about? Something very odd and very different, very unusual, very unnormal to us? Or is God introducing a normal type of family that you and I are very familiar with today to show something about his own family, the family that you and I are to be a part of? In other words, if God says that you are my children, what type of a family is being made up of those children? What type of a family is it that we're being introduced to, that we're being inaugurated into, that we, in a sense, are being adopted into, or shall we say even born into? Now, if you're born into a particular family, and your father is your father, and your mother is your mother, you're going to, under normal circumstances, appear, if you're a man, like the father, or if you're a daughter, like the mother. And that is the way you're going to be. That is our total experience in human life. And you know, that is what we should be going by. The Apostle Paul said, if you want to understand about the Godhead, what the Godhead is all about, he said this in Romans chapter 1, he said, what you should do is to look at the creation around you. And when you look at the creation, you find that God has made a plethora of things here on this earth, both in the animal world and in the vegetable world, and in the mineral world, that is the inanimate world. And all of them have characteristics of male and female, especially in the higher order of things. And particularly when you come to the human race, which is the highest of God's creation here on earth that you and I are aware of, where there are males and there are females. And when you have a nuclear family here, you have a father, you have a mother, and you have sons and you have daughters, and they all appear as one and the same to each other. All right, now, that is the type of family that God is introducing to us. That is the type of family that we find here on earth with human beings, and we even find it in the animal world. We can actually, by extension, seeing it in the vegetable world, really, because, you know, a cedar tree is going to produce a cedar tree. A sequoia gigantea will produce another sequoia gigantea tree. And you take a horse, it's going to produce another horse. Now you find a cow will produce a cow. There are slight variations if you get certain kinds that are close to one another, but still in the normal, ordinary circumstance, you know, kind begets kind. And that is absolutely a law, a genetic law of nature that you and I are familiar with. And you will find that in the first chapter of Genesis and in other parts of the Bible, you will find that that law is something that God has put in, not only in nature, but it's in the biblical revelation as well. So the point I'm trying to get to is this, that when you think of a family, a father and a mother and children, and then finally grandchildren and then great-grandchildren and so forth, we know the type of family that God has given to us here in the Bible, the type of family that He created at the very beginning. Should we not then assume, naturally, that the type of family that we are going to be born into in the future or even now, and to be called the very sons and daughters of God, to be the very children of God, means that we must be in the image and likeness of God Himself? That God Himself must look like we do? Or shall I put it in the other way? That God not only looks like we do, we look like He does. There is the key. We look like He does. Now, that is the teaching of the Scripture. But what is salvation all about? Why have we been put here on this earth? What is the reason for mankind's existence? Why did God bring into a creative existence this Adam and Eve, and then began to bring children along? And then you and I have come forth from that union. Here, some 6,000 years almost after that, we are still producing to the extent that now on earth, we are approaching 6 billion souls on this earth, well over 5.5 billion already on this earth. Now that's a lot of people who have come forth from Adam and Eve. And you know, God says, initially, that is potentially, all of these children, all of these human beings here on earth are His children. That's what He says. An actual fact, if you want to know what the Bible is all about, if you want to know what salvation is all about, if you want to know how Jesus Christ can be the only begotten Son or the firstborn Son and how the Father is our Father and all of that, then you have to read what the Scriptures have to say on these matters, and then you will then all of a sudden begin to know where you fit in all of this. And you know, that's what you need to know. The main thing that each one of you listening to this lecture at this moment, and that includes myself, who happens to be giving it. But the number one thing that you need to know in life is just who you are. You need to know who you are. Now, we are told in the New Testament, and also we find in the Old Testament indications of this, that Jesus said the supreme God of the universe is our Father. And in the book of Romans, he even says in the chapter 8 that we can refer to Father as Abba Father, which is an Aramaic term which actually means a term of endearment, almost in the sense of saying something like Dad or Papa or Daddy or something of that nature. Now, to us, that sounds almost like it's blasphemous in a way to refer to the Father in such a term as that. I'm afraid, however, that that is exactly how the Apostle Paul says we can refer to him. Now, there are times, of course, when we must use the majestic title that he has and all of that. But when it comes to times when we want to share our life with him or he with us in a form of endearment, there is nothing wrong at all of saying Abba, Father. He is known as a Father to us. Jesus Christ is known as a Son. And indeed, he's the firstborn Son of the Father. And who are we? Well, here is what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And you know, the ancients, when they read this, they got a different interpretation of it, or a different feeling than most of us do. Let me read this, and I'll give you our general feeling first, which is rather allegorical, which really doesn't mean anything. And then I will give you the actual meaning of it, that John meant. And that people in the first century, when they heard this, they said, well, this is extraordinary teaching that we're getting here. Because John is actually telling us that we are the very children of God. Now, here's the way we interpret that. Let's go in our way of looking at it, in the way most of us, when we in our worship services or whatever it might be, whether on Sunday, Saturday, Wednesday prayer meeting, it doesn't make any difference. You're given this scripture to read, and you read these two verses, and here is the way most people take them. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of John, 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, in the actual Greek, the word here is children. Children. He is including male and female in this. Now, I'm going to say children in this case, because now in other areas where the sons are indicated, daughters are also implied. But here in this verse, children are shown to exist, and it means both male and female. Now, here is the love that God shows for us, the manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the, now, it's still here, children of God. That's right. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, that's in the future. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, that is Christ Jesus. For we shall see him as he is. Now, the normal interpretation we put on that is one of allegory, that we are just like little children to God, that he pats us on the head a little bit once in a while and says, you're my children, and let it go at that. And you don't realize the legal technical matter in this that John was bringing out. Yes, legality, because he was talking about something very substantial, not something allegorical. Now, you can read the allegory in it if you want to, but he's not patting us on the head as being like little children. No, we are his actual children, actually. Now, that's the way John meant it. Let me read it again. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, not the children of Adam. Now, we are the children of Adam, but not that in this emphasis. We are the children of God. Going on, therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. It doesn't recognize us as the children of God. Do you know, if the world really recognized us as children of God, we would be looked upon by them as like God. Indeed, we would be called God, because we are his children in the God family, not the human family, in the God family. Now, wait a minute. We know we are of the human family, don't we? And the world looks on us as being a part of that ordinary nuclear human family. What they don't realize, however, is that the human family was produced back there, as recorded in the first chapter of Genesis, to be in the likeness and image of God, of the God family. And you know, when you read the genealogy of Christ in the book of Luke, it goes all the way back from Joseph, who is the legal father of Jesus, and he wasn't the actual, but he was the legal, and you carry right on back, and you come to Adam, and you know the next person up from Adam, it says Adam was a son of God. That's who he was. If you are a son of God, if you are a child of God, you're in the family of God. Now, just think on that for a moment. Now, the whole world may be made potentially to be members of that family, but if they don't recognize themselves as members of that family, then they are not psychologically members of that family, even though they may be. It's like a six-month-old baby. It may be born of the King and Queen of England, just to give an example. That little six-month-old baby doesn't know any more about that than another six-month-old baby that is just an ordinary child, you know, not born of a king or queen here on this earth, knows nothing about that. That child has to wait until it gets knowledge to know who it is, who he is or she is, you know, and that's the thing about most people here in this world. God has given you essential knowledge of who you are. Remember what I said a few moments ago? If there's anything that you can know about yourself, just go and look in the mirror. Just look at yourself in the mirror and say, who am I? God's going to tell you who you are. And you're pretty important. You're very important to him, because you happen to be one of his children. And what you need to know is that you are one of his children, that you are a son of the living God, that you are a daughter of the living God. If you are a part of the God family, then you are like God, not allegorically, actually. Now going on, beloved, verse 2, now are we the children of God. Isn't that interesting? Now at this very moment in this human flesh. Now look at yourself in the mirror and you say, well, I don't see God there too much in me. I don't have the powers of God yet. That's right, you don't yet. But God is there in heaven, and the firstborn son is there, and he has come and given you a message of what you are to become, especially through the resurrection of the dead. You are at this very moment children of God. You, in God's eyes, are his own family. You and I. We know this. The world does not. The world happens to be, however, members of that family too. But they do not know it yet. God, one of these days, is going to open every person's eyes. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. They're all going to know who they are. Our job as the family of God right now, and with this knowledge that he has bequeathed to you through his grace. And by the way, the reason you can even know these things, the Bible says, is because God has opened your mind, opened the door to your mind to perceive just who you are. And the number one thing he wants you to know is who you are, and never forget who you are. If you know who you are, you're going, and you should be acting the way that God would act in his majestic way of doing things. Do things the way God would want things to be done. And the only way you're going to know how God does things is to read this Holy Scripture, because you're not going to get it anywhere else. You're going to have to get the way God does things in this Scripture, and then he wants you to be in that same fashion, especially when it comes to the fruits of the Holy Spirit, starting with love and all of those things. And it's just not concentrating on one of them. It means that we should develop so that we are just like our Heavenly Father, or better yet, just like the Heavenly Family, because we're going to see that there is a family in heaven, and there's a family on this earth. And I want you to study very carefully the written portion of this Lesson 13, because there I put together a great deal of information both in the Old and the New Testaments to show that God has a family and that you are a part of that very family. And later on, through the resurrection of the dead, you know he is going to hand over to you the very powers that he and his firstborn son use to be able to create the universe, sustain the universe, and absolutely to beautify the universe. And if you need be, make another one if he has to, through you if he has to, if he wants to. What we need to realize are what these terms actually mean. They are not allegorical. John here, the apostle, was stating revolutionary teachings. He was saying to those Christians back there that you right now at this very moment in God's eyes happen to be reckoned as the children of God. Now he admits it does not yet appear what we shall be, because we're just flesh and blood at the present time. We have a margin of his power. We have a little bit of it. And you know, look at what we do with it. Oh yes, we do good things in this world, but you know, we do a lot of evil with it as well, don't we? It's a good thing that God does have reins on us, because if he didn't, God says that we would be able to be just exactly like he is pretty soon if he didn't sometimes curtail certain knowledge that we are on the verge of getting. And he has to put a lid on it to keep us down, because we have the potential in our brains up here, in our minds, which are a part of him, to be able to create the universe just like he does. That is in the scripture, believe it or not. In fact, when God went down at the Tower of Babel and to disturb the languages of the people, that is to make various languages so they couldn't communicate with one another, he says in the Hebrew it is that if they continued to communicate with each other and to compare notes, that anything would be possible with them in the future. Anything. And it would come in short order. The only other time that phrase is used is when God himself is speaking to Job. And in fact, Job is answering God. And Job, after his experience of 41 chapters of coming in contact with God, finally says, "Now I know that you can do anything." That phrase is used that time only. It means it refers to God, what God can do. And God himself admitted that the human race, if he would just let it go on and to develop the mind power that we have, and it's been said we're just using about 10% of our brains at the present time, of our mind power. If we could use all of it, we would be just like God is. Now, we're not yet quite there. Thank God we're not, to a certain extent, because we're in a training period of 60, 70, 80, 100 years here, and that's just about all we get. But you know, that's all we need to know who we are. That is what we as Christians today need to know. We need to know who we are. What is the gospel message? I'll tell you what the gospel message is. It's just that, to know who you are. And to know who you are, there's a plan to make you know who you are for the future. And the work of God is explained very clearly in John chapter 6, and I think it's verse 29. The work of God is to know Jesus Christ as the one that God sent to bring us into the position of being his sons and daughters, just like he is. God is reproducing himself on this earth. That is what he's doing. He is reproducing a nuclear family of children, a great number of children, to be in his likeness, to be in his image, to be in his family. And John says, already we are reckoned in the eyes of God as being in that family. Now, the world doesn't recognize us yet because the world doesn't understand it. We are here to teach the world, and God will open up the minds of the people that he wants to know this sublime and beautiful and wonderful truth, the fact that we are born royalty in this universe. We're just not born as a horse. We're not born as a cow, as beautiful as those animals are. We're not born as a tree, as beautiful as a tree can be. We are born in the image and likeness of the Almighty God. That's who we are. And we are destined to be in the very presence of God, sitting on his right side in Christ Jesus, governing, sustaining, and beautifying this universe. And if the need be in the future, to create another one, if that power needs to be dispensed in that fashion. He goes on to say, John says, no, we don't know yet what we shall be. That is, substantially we don't, because it's hard for us to imagine how God is. But he does have a body. He's like we are. After all, he's a father to us. And the only difference is that his body is made of spirit. But his body is as tangible, it is as substantial in spirit as our bodies are in flesh. As you and I can shake hands with one another, and don't squeeze too hard or you might hurt, you know. It means that we can touch each other very definitely. Spirit can also touch spirit and be just as tangible and just as substantial. Now, the only difference between us right now is that God is spiritual in body form and body substance, and we are material. Soon, however, we are to be transformed into a spiritual being with all of the faculties of the mental faculties, psychological and all of that, spiritual faculties that we have in our minds at the present time, with memories and everything of that nature, the good ones and so forth, to be able to take with us into that spiritual body, which we will get at the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, if we are living at that time, to be changed instantaneously by the twinkling of an eye into a spiritual body that exists just like you and I do today. In actual fact, do you know that Jesus is actually in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5? It says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, the anthropos, Christ Jesus. Anthropos is Greek. It means, you know, anthropology. It's the study of man, the study of human beings. Anthropos means man. Jesus, even in his glorified state, at this present time is still called an anthropos. And yet he's sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's still called a human. Isn't that interesting? Now, if he's a human, and he is the captain that, by the resurrection, that by an example went first, you and I are going to be in the same fashion that he's in. However, we're going to be made up of a different substance. The substance is spiritual, but spirit substance. And that's something that people have difficulty in understanding because they can't imagine spirit being substantial. But I beg your pardon. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the book of John, said that the spirit is like the wind. In fact, the word pneuma in Greek, or ruach in the Hebrew, it means wind. It means air. It means the pneuma, like a pneumatic tire that we have on our automobiles, a tire filled with air, with air under pressure. Pneuma means something that, by the way, is very substantial. Because go out and check your automobile tires. Go ahead and kick it if you want to. Go out and kick one of them, and I'll guarantee you, you might get your foot hurt because you're going up against a little bit of rubber substance and things like that and steel, but it's being supported by air, by pneuma, by spirit. Spirit is very substantial. And I've often given this illustration, too, that if you don't think spirit is substantial, what about the hurricanes and the tornadoes that we experience in this earth? Let me tell you, they are devastating indeed. They show power. They show substance. God himself with spiritual body is substantial, and we need to understand that. Now, in this section of John here, he says, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that is, Jesus coming back at the second advent, we shall be like him. We're going to be changed to be exactly like Jesus Christ, and there is not going to be a whit of difference between you and Christ as far as substance is concerned, bodily composition. And I might say also in mind and attitude and spiritual attributes are going to be the same as well. And it says, for we shall see him as he is. As he sees us, in the same fashion of body that he has, we're going to see him in the same way. These are revolutionary teachings by the Apostle John, but they're coming not from John. They're coming from God through the Holy Spirit. These are inspired teachings. Now, these children of God, of which you are a part, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, are made up of sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. And why not? Any family that you're used to today has sons and daughters in it, normally, does it not? and the first nuclear family that was made back there in the time. Now, if you don't have any daughters in your family, or if you don't have any sons in your family, it doesn't make any difference. That's just you at the present time. But the normal family will have sons and daughters. And the families we read of here in the scripture, they have sons and daughters. And we find clearly that that is what the family of God is made up of. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Now, we have a glorious future in advance of us, because in actual fact, what God is doing is to elevate us through Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son. And by the way, who was, even before the foundation of this earth, the one who created us and the earth? That's what it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20. He was the one that did it, under the authority of the Father, of course. But he's the firstborn Son. God sent him into the world for a particular reason. And let's read it here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's turn to Hebrews very quickly here, 2 and starting in verse 9. For we see Jesus, Paul said. Now, I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews simply because there were 14 epistles of Paul, and Hebrews here, it makes up one of those 14. And in the original manuscript order, it's in the middle, more or less. It's the 10th position inside the Pauline epistles. That shows that it is certainly Pauline. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, you know, he was in heaven at one time. Paul also said in Philippians chapter 2 that at one time he was in heaven and he gave up his glory that was there. He did not think at that time that it was robbery to be equal with God, God the Father. And then he came down into this earth for an express purpose. He lived here for some 30 years, and then he was crucified and died for us. Now, he died on the tree of crucifixion. Now, we realize that from other scripture that this was for us. There was a plan being put into action. And here it is. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, every one, all of you. I want to tell you something. You may not have realized it, but all of you have died already, once. You've died in Christ. When Christ died, he died for you. Have you ever realized that? He didn't die just for you. It says every one. He died for the whole world. People don't realize that yet, but they ought to be told. The people don't know that Jesus died for them. He came to save the world. He didn't come to get rid of the world or part of it. He came to save the world. And he died for everyone. And it was through the grace of God that he tasted death for everyone. But now he's crowned with glory and honor. Now, if he's in glory and honor, we find over, as I said in 1 John 3, that when he comes back, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be in the same glory and the same honor. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are going to be exalted to the same place in Christ of sitting on the right hand of the Father in Christ, that we're going to be in him and in the same position that he's in, with the exception that he is elder to us. He did these things before us. He is the captain of us who will lead us to these things. In fact, that is what the next verse says. For it became him. Now, this is Jesus Christ. For it became him of whom are all things. Now, I didn't say that. That's the Apostle Paul. Of him, for him, for whom, by the way, are all things. And by whom are all things. Now, that is most interesting there. All things, other than the Father, of course, other than the family of God that's in heaven, what you see here on this earth happens to be for him, and it also happens to be by him or through him. Now, in this matter of him being the one under the auspices of the Father to create the universe, it's for a reason. And the reason is this. Look at the middle part of verse 10. In bringing many sons unto glory. There you are. The purpose of Jesus Christ's life on this earth and his death and his resurrection from the dead and his return to glory and honor is to bring many sons, and we also know daughters as well, but in this instance here, he's really quoting some Hebrew which has to do with sons, bringing many sons unto glory, the same glory that he has. I want you to pay attention to that because it's most important. In the B side of this, I'm going to show you what it means to have the glory of God. What is salvation? Salvation is to be born into the very glorious family of God. We have a certain glory at the present time, and we are members of that family at the present time. But we haven't been glorified and honored yet, like Christ has been glorified and honored. But we're going to be in Him. The very purpose of Him coming into this earth is to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Do you realize He actually learned certain things? It says in another part of Hebrews, He learned by the things that He suffered. The sufferings that you have to go through here on this earth are here for a purpose to teach us things. Now, He has promised He will not put you beyond the sufferings that you can bear. But the thing is, we're learning things here. We're learning good. We're learning bad. That's what evil is. We're learning the consequences of sin. We learn that those things are not good. But we're also learning good things. We're learning, though, who we are. And we're also learning who Jesus Christ is and was. And what He, where He plays His part in all of this. And where the Father plays His part. Yes, the captain of their salvation. The captain means He's the leader. The Moffat translates it as the pioneer, but it's more than just a pioneer. It means the one leading the wagon train, so to speak. The leader, the one who leads in salvation. He's going to lead many sons into glory. He's got you in His grasp. He's going to lead sons and daughters into the same glory that He has. For both He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. O-N-E, that means that each one of you is just exactly as He is, as Christ is, as far as God the Father is concerned. And He was sanctified, you're sanctified, for all time to come. Now, you can be chastened by Him, that's quite true, if you do wrong. And we see that later on. But you know, you're sanctified forever. Now, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know what the word brethren is? It's not a religious term that so many people think of today. Oh, brother John, or brother Mary, or sister Mary, or you know how nice it is. Let's invite them over for tea, you know. That's fine. Bring them over. You know the reason you call him brother and her sister is not because you're in the same church. It's because you're in the same family. You are members of the family of the living God. That's who you are. That's what it means to be called brethren, brothers. Jesus Christ calls we men brothers. He calls you women sisters. It's the same thing. He is a brother. He's an elder brother. He is the captain. He's the one to bring you to glory, saying, and he quotes an Old Testament scripture, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church or the congregation will I sing praise unto you. And this congregation is the heavenly congregation. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given to me. So the children of God happens to be you. Keep that in mind. Who are you? You are sons and daughters of the living God. Turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for the B section of this lecture, Understanding the Family of God.